Bible reading comes from Revelation chapter 3, verse 1 to 6. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the church." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Sam. The Nobel Prizes were first given in 1901. They're a whole series of awards given in the fields of physics and chemistry, medicine and literature. Economics was added years later. And amongst these prizes, there's one that's given to the person each year who does the most to encourage fraternity between the nations, the reductions of armaments, to spread peace throughout the world. And this prize is famously known as the Nobel Peace Prize. Now, all of these prizes were the initiative of a man called Alfred Nobel. And he bequeathed the vast proportion of his fortune, which is estimated to be the equivalent of $250 million today, to the establishment of these prizes. Now, the irony of having a Nobel Peace Prize has been highlighted by a few people, given Alfred Nobel's background. His father worked in the armaments industry. He worked in factories and he built sea mines for the Russian Navy. Alfred Nobel himself was known as the King of Dynamite. He invented and developed all these new explosives and munitions. And his great wealth came from owning almost 100 factories that built and constructed explosives and munitions. So what motivated a man like this with his wealth to give so much money, his entire fortune almost, to charity? Well, it's said that one day Alfred Nobel was stunned to read his own obituary. In a case of mistaken identity, when his brother died of a heart attack in 1888, some newspapers incorrectly reported that it was Alfred Nobel who died. And he finds himself, Alfred, reading a scathing obituary about his life that called him the merchant of death. That he amassed all his wealth through devising new ways of killing people. Now, here's this man who is so stunned by what he reads, his own death, a scathing critique of his own life, that apparently reading about his own death gives him the opportunity to reassess his life, make some decisions, and give all of his wealth to charity. Now, it can be an uncomfortable experience, obviously, reading about your own death when you're still alive. But this is what Jesus does to the church in Sardis. We're continuing today in our sermon series in Jesus' letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. And these letters were written by Jesus to these churches to speak with them about their spiritual condition. Now, even though these letters were written a long time ago to different churches in a different place, we're meant to ask ourselves what they have to say to us. What lessons, what encouragements, what warnings can we take on for ourselves? Now, the message that Jesus gives to the church in Sardis is the most blunt that he gives of all the messages. It's like the Sardians are in the doctor's surgery. The x-rays, the MRIs, all the blood tests have been done and the results are in. And Jesus says to them, "Well, you look like you're alive, but you're really dead." It is stunning news to them. And as we read this passage, we'll see three things. First of all, the diagnosis, secondly, the treatment, and then thirdly, the prognosis. The devastating diagnosis is there in verse 1. Jesus says to them, I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. It's such a devastating diagnosis that you'd think the church in Sardis would ask for a second opinion. They might be saying to their doctor, listen, I don't think things are that bad. I feel okay. I certainly don't feel dead. Are you sure you've got the information right? Have you read the test results correctly? I think I need a second opinion. But there's no need for a second opinion because we're told about the credentials of this doctor. At the beginning of verse 1, we're told that these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Jesus is referring to the description, the vision that John received about Jesus in all his holiness and power and glory in chapter 1. Jesus is taking us back to that point. And we know that the number 7 in the book of Revelation is meant to represent the number for completion, for fullness and wholeness. For Jesus to be described as the one who has the seven spirits of God is that he is God in all his power and fullness. And for Jesus to hold the seven stars in his hand, the seven stars didn't just represent the seven churches in the book of Revelation, they're all churches everywhere and in every time. In other words, this is the only person, Jesus is the only person who has the proper credentials to give this diagnosis. Because he sees everything and knows everything. He sees everything about Sardis. He sees everything about us. He sees everything about you. He sees everything about me. Nothing is hidden from their sight. He's the only one who can make the correct diagnosis. And it's his evaluation of us which matters most. And yet, as the church in Sardis, as the other churches read this, it would have been a surprising diagnosis. Because here is a church, we're told, who had a reputation of being alive. You know, this book of Revelation was circulated not just to the church in Sardis, but to the other seven churches. Each of the churches would have been able to read what Jesus said to the other churches. And when the other churches read what was said to the church in Sardis, they would have been completely stunned, surprised. They would have said, we had no idea that the church in Sardis was like this. We thought they were we thought they had their act all together. I mean, because think about all the other churches. The church in Ephesus, that was known as the moral church, but not very loving. Or the church in Smyrna, very poor and persecuted. Or last week, Thyatira, warm-hearted, but liberal. Here, everyone else would have thought, Sardis was the successful church. They were the mega church with the great music and the busy programs, the killer website, the big social media following. 10,000 people all the time watch their videos on YouTube. They had a great reputation. If you're a visitor to the city of Sardis and you're trying to find a new church, don't bother doing a Google search. Just go straight to them. Why are they dead? How is that the case? But notice, it's not all of them that are dead. Because Jesus says in verse 4, yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. There are some people in the church in Sardis who are not dead. They live up to the reputation of the church being alive. They are spiritually alive. They're dedicated, involved, committed both to Jesus and his church. You could say, they are the reason for the whole church having its reputation for being alive. And you know, often that's the case with churches. There are few people in the church who give that church that reputation. Sometimes for the worse, but often for the better. If a church is known as being a welcoming church, that's because there are a few in there who work really hard at being welcoming. If there is a church that's known as being active in evangelism, that's because there are a few in the church who are really active in evangelism. If there's a church that's known for being sacrificially generous, that's because there are a few in the church who are sacrificially generous. The reputation of the church in Sardis was helped by and large by these few people who are alive. And yet, Jesus calls the whole church dead. So why did he give them this diagnosis? Well, we get a clue because of what's said in verse 2. I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Now, it seems that these people started off well in the Christian life. They were involved, dedicated, but then started to slow down. They relaxed, gave up, sat on their hands, did nothing. Now, the problem for them is not like problems in other churches. Their problem is not loveless orthodoxy. Their problem is not suffering and persecution. Their problem is not, you know, that they're loving, but they have bad doctrine. Their problem is that they're being complacent. They started off well, but then they've given up. They've said to themselves, we're doing well. There's no reason for us to keep pushing on in the Christian life. I'm just going to put the gear in neutral and coast down the hill. And so they're content to go through the motions, to keep the appearances that they're active and involved and dedicated, that, hey, I'm turning up to church. Isn't that enough? But reality was far different, because appearances are often just wafer thin. They mask a heart that's not engaged, not involved. And because they were content with just what was on the outside, they felt secure, whereas in reality, they were in incredible danger. We've seen in a lot of the churches in the book of Revelation that the city that they're located in has a similar character to the church and vice versa. And that continues with the story of Sardis. The city of Sardis was famous for two things: their wealth and their natural defenses. The city was perched on top of a hilltop with unscalable, so it was thought, cliffs around the side. And their overconfidence in their natural defenses led to their downfall on two occasions. The first was in 549 BC, when Cyrus the Persian surrounded the city, and at night he ordered one of his men to scale up one of these cliffs, these unclimbable cliffs, and get over the wall. He got over the wall where it wasn't watched, through the city, opened the gate, and Cyrus and his army were able to come and take the city. The second instance was late in the 3rd century, where a man named Legarus led a detachment of 15 men to scale, again, a part of the wall that was unwatched. They went through the city, opened the gate, and Antiochus the Great and his army came through and took the city. Two occasions where the complacency and pride of Sardis led to their downfall. They left the city unguarded. Now, when Jesus says to them, I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God, he's not saying these are the things that you have to do in order to be saved. No, because we're told earlier that Jesus is the one who gives them life. They don't give themselves life through what they do. Jesus hasn't changed the gospel. The gospel is that we've been saved by grace through faith, not by our works. And yet all the way through the New Testament, we're told saving faith is never alone. Saving faith will be seen through our works. Saving faith will produce a transformed life. If your heart has been transformed by Jesus, your life should be transformed by Jesus. Once you comprehend the gospel and it goes down those few floors into your heart, you recognize Jesus has done everything for me. Therefore, I must give my life to him. I love Jesus with all I must give my life to him. And yet the opposite is true as well. If your life is not really transformed, if people are surprised when you say, oh yeah, I've been a Christian for a while, if your life has not been transformed, you're still struggling with those old sins, there's little joy in your life, there's a reluctance in getting involved in Christian things, then that's an indication that your heart hasn't been transformed either. The Apostle James says, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. And that's what's happening with the church in Sardis. A lethargy, a spiritual complacency has set in. They don't have hearts utterly devoted to Jesus. They're holding themselves back from him. They're reluctant to get involved. It's like they're patronizing Jesus. I mean, a lot of us have been in those situations where you know a colleague from work who comes in, does the full hours. When the boss is watching, they look incredibly industrious. But when the boss is watching, all their working hours are just surfing online. YouTube, Facebook, Taobao, shopping. They're just going through the motions. Their heart's not in it. And maybe that was the case with the Sardians. Their hearts are not in it. They're saying, look, I'm turning up. A little religion is good, but not too much. You know, let's not get too radical. Let's not get life out of balance. You know, I've got other commitments, other priorities as well. Their heart's just not in it. So that's the diagnosis that Jesus gives them. But secondly, he gives them the course of treatment. He gives five commands, five imperatives that lay out his resuscitation plan. This is what they have to do if they're going to avoid imminent death. First of all, he says to them, wake up. You can imagine back to the emergency room, the doctor's surgery, and there is a patient laid out on the gurney. The patient has suffered a horrible wound and they're losing an incredible amount of blood. And the doctor is standing over them, yelling at them, wake up, stay awake. The doctor is desperately trying to keep them conscious so they don't lapse off and he loses them. And that's kind of like what Jesus is doing here. He's trying to rouse his people. And he's done this often in the Gospels, trying to keep his people awake. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane? Jesus is praying there desperately. He's stressed. He knows what's coming. And he says to Peter and James and John three times, stay awake, pray. Stay awake, pray so that you will not be tempted. Or in Matthew 24, he's speaking to his disciples about his return in judgment. And he says to them, pray and keep watch, for you do not know when the Lord will come. You know, often in the Christian life, followers of Jesus can fall into a spiritual slumber. The things of God begin to weary us. You know, we call ourselves Christians, and yet we rarely think of Jesus. You can go through your day and not think of Jesus. Jesus does not affect one iota the decisions that you make. You can come to church and be surrounded by the music and the prayers and the people, and it is just so tiring to you. It just doesn't affect you anymore. You can hear God's word read and proclaimed, and you are just numb to it. It doesn't penetrate into your heart or affect you or change you at all. It is just wearying to you. You're just numb to it all. And Jesus says to you, wake up. You're in incredible danger. Second, he says to them, strengthen what remains and is about to die. You know, if you wake up spiritually and you become more alert, then all of a sudden you're aware of all the dangers around you. You're shaken from your lethargy and your complacency, and you realize both the incredible danger that you can be in falling spiritually dead, but also you become incredibly aware again of who Jesus is and everything that he's done for you. And so all those things that the Sardians were doing, which churches should do, turning up, worshipping, serving, getting involved. Instead of these being empty formalities, you're just going through the motions. Instead, they get infused with Jesus' life-giving power. You're not going through the motions anymore. You're cultivating a deep inner life with him where everything changes. You get a deep sense of joy in Jesus, a deep desire to honor him. Serving him is no longer a chore, a duty, a burden. Rather, it's your highest pleasure. Next, he says, remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold fast to it. In other words, remember the gospel. Hold on to it with all your might. Because, you know, when you fall into a spiritual slumber, when you become complacent, when you've left unfinished the works that you're supposed to do, like Jesus says to the Sardinians, it's because you forgot the gospel. You're not holding on to it anymore. And gospel amnesia can happen for many reasons. Here are two. Gospel amnesia can happen like it did to the people in the third soil in Jesus' parable. You remember that? The kingdom of God is like seeds sown in different soils. And the third soil is like, okay, the gospel falls into deep soil and it begins to grow and produce a beautiful plant. But then the worries of this life, the attractions and the distractions begin to take hold. And like weeds and thorns, they come up and choke the plants. And that can be us. Something else becomes more important in life than Jesus, and we stop growing and we wither and we die. Gospel amnesia can happen because Jesus is not enough for you. Something else in life has to happen. And gospel amnesia can also set in because what Jesus has done is not enough for you. Somehow you start to think that you need to contribute to your own salvation. And so you embark on some sort of self-salvation project. You've got to be perfect. The perfect person, the perfect mother, the perfect father. And in the process, you become incredibly stressed and uncertain and controlling and lacking of assurance and bereft of joy. He says, remember the gospel and take hold of it. John Newton, the famous author of that song Amazing Grace and the former slave trader, said the root of gospel amnesia comes because we get weary, we get tired of the sufficiency of Christ. We get tired of it. He says this, too often a part of my grief has been a weariness of being so entirely dependent on Jesus, of being continually indebted to him for fresh and multiplied forgiveness. I could have liked better to have some stock, ability, a power of my own that I might do a little without him, that I might sometimes come before him as a saint, as a servant who has done his duty and not perpetually as a poor, worthless sinner. Oh, that I could be content with what is and must be my proper character, that I would live more simply upon the freeness and fullness of his grace. Do you see what he's saying here? There is a paradox. Our sinful selves get weary with depending entirely on Jesus. But then, when we try to depend entirely on ourselves and our own sufficiency and righteousness, that's even more exhausting. You know, when we have too high an estimation of our own righteousness, our own capabilities, then we push Jesus away. And when we push Jesus away, we become more weary. We have to rely on the things that we do, our own righteousness. And self-sufficiency is a mountain that you cannot summit. It will exhaust you and leave you spiritually dead in the process. So, when you forget the gospel, when you reject it, when you become numb to it, what does Jesus counsel you to do afterwards? Repent. He says to you, repent. Now, repentance is literally a changing of the mind. It's a turning around, a changing of the mind, which leads to changing of your life, changed behavior. And repentance is always a lifelong process. It can be very painful, but it is a lifelong process. And this is difficult for us, right? Because we're modern people. We're good consumers, and we're used to instant gratification and minimum amount of inconvenience. Click of a button, please, and have it delivered to me. But repentance is not like that. It doesn't happen always instantaneously. It's not instant gratification. It takes a lot of soul searching, confession, change, a lifelong process. Go back to that doctor's surgery for a moment. I know some of you have had painful operations. When you wake up from a painful operation, do you expect things to go back to normal straight away? No, you don't. The doctor will come and say to you, the next few weeks, the next few months are critical for you if you're going to get better. You've got to go on this therapy. You've got to commit to this course of rehabilitation. You've got to take these meds. You've got to change your diet. You've got to be patient and work at it. But if you do, we'll get you as healthy as possible. And that's what Jesus is saying to his church and what he's saying to you. For the cure of your immortal souls, repentance is lifelong. We've got to be committed to it. You've got to search and look at areas of your life, your emotions, your thought life, your behavior, all those things that are normally secret to other people. You've got to look at them and not be satisfied to stay in a rut. You can't be satisfied in keeping things hidden from Jesus, thinking he can't see. Look at them and change. Because there are these wounds that need to be healed, these infections that need to be treated, these muscles that need to be re-strengthened. So that's the treatment. He says to us, wake up, strengthen what you have so that it doesn't die. Remember the gospel, hold on to it, and repent. And what happens when you do all this stuff? You see incredible results. We become people who are more joyful and grateful. People are just overcome perpetually by the grace of Jesus, that God would love me, even me. And you become committed to deep character change all through your life. And you become concerned with Jesus. You become concerned with his things, not your things. You're not trying to prove yourself all the time. Instead, you're trying to point people to Jesus. And you become committed to serving your neighbors, not just your own interests. You become concerned with building other people up, not just building your own kingdom up. And instead of being perpetually self-absorbed, wondering all the time what people think of you, thinking about you all the time, your needs, what you're getting, you become fixated with Jesus, joyful in him, content in him, resolved to serve him. That's the treatment. So what's the prognosis? Well, Jesus gives us two alternatives, right? Two different courses of action. Verse 3, if you don't wake up, I'll come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I'll come to you. It's a warning. It's a judgment. If you remain in your spiritual slumber, Jesus will come and judge you. And the judgment that he is talking about, yes, in part it does refer to the end day, the judgment day, but it also is the judgment of him removing his spirit from you or from this church. If we forget the gospel, or if we assume the gospel, if we marginalize it and make other things more important, we become a dead church. And it happens all the time. There are dead churches everywhere that make other things more important than Jesus. The other alternative is there in verse 5. The one who is victorious will like them be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Jesus gives a couple of incredible promises here. First, he talks about a book of life. You know, in many Roman towns, there was a register, a list of all the Roman citizens in that town. But if you're a Roman citizen and you commit some sort of offense, you can get taken off that register. You can be disavowed as a Roman citizen, and you lose all the rights and privileges and protections. You lose your good name. But Jesus says there is an even greater book, a book in heaven, a book that he keeps, a book of all the citizens in God's kingdom who have all the rights and privileges of being God's people. And Jesus says, if you hold fast to my gospel, your names will never be written off that. Your names will never be blotted off. But not just that, he speaks of the day of judgment. And there will come a time when you and I will stand before the Father God in his holy and pure and awesome and sovereign presence, and we'll have that uncomfortable, very lonely experience of having to give an account of how we've lived our lives before him. Of all the misused opportunities, all the misplaced priorities, all our brokenness and sin and wandering heart. And it will be incredibly lonely if you've just got to give an account by yourself. But here is Jesus saying, I'll stand next to you. And in my Father's presence, I'll confess your name. And I'll say, my sin, my sacrifice pays for his sins. My righteousness pays for her unrighteousness. Listen, we spend so much of our lives concerned about our own name, our own reputation. When you go to school, you become worried about your name getting on that list. You know, you're the select chosen few for that class, that team, that competition. Or will your name get put to the top of that sheet, the results on the top of that sheet? You want your name there, and you want other people to see that your name is there as well. Or you go through your entire career making sure you get your name in the best possible position, that under your name has the best qualifications, the best credentials, that next to your name you've got the best title, that your name is spoken about with approval and esteem by the best people. What do you do for your name? What do you think about at 2 o'clock in the morning when you're worried about your life and your name, what people think of you? Are you like Alfred Nobel, who does an extraordinary amount, gives his whole fortune so that his name will be well remembered? So much of what we do in our life is for our name. But if you come to believe in the name of Jesus and give your life to him, if the gospel sinks down from your head to your heart and it transforms you, then Jesus says your name is written where it matters most in the book of life. And your name is confessed and spoken about by the person who matters the most in all of the universe. What difference does it make if your name is spoken of with approval and esteem by mortal people in this world, when instead Jesus will confess your name in his Father's presence? Why would you obsess about what people think about you when you have the esteem of your Father in heaven because of what Jesus has done for you? And look at what he's done for you. Look what he did so that you'd become known by God. Isaiah 53 says that Jesus lost his name. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we would desire him. He became broken, scorned, ridiculed, bearing our shame, having low esteem thought of him, pierced for our transgressions, so we might be received by God. He was rejected so that we'd be accepted. His name became a curse so that your name would be honored in heaven. And so we resolve to make Jesus our highest concern in life, our highest pleasure in life. We resolve to serve him and keep serving him, even when no one else notices, because we have his love and his regard, and he's the best one that we can serve. Let's pray. Lord God, your word cuts us to the heart. It opens us up, lays bare our secrets, our sins, our motives. Lord, we might be able to keep up good pretenses on the outside, to have a good reputation on the outside, to be thought of as being alive and with it. But Lord, nothing is hidden from your sight. And so, Lord, we pray that you would unsettle us. Help us not to walk out of here and be the same and just get on with what's next in life. Lord, help us to heed this warning that you spoke so many years ago to the church in Sardis, but is still so powerful and so living for us today. We pray that us as a church at St. Andrew's might not be spiritually dead, that we as individuals might not be spiritually dead, complacent, lethargic, just going through the motions. Lord, help us to know that if we trust in you, our names are written in your book of life. And on that great and terrible day when we stand before you, your Son will confess our names and said, I died for him, I died for her. Accept them, Father. Lord, help us to live this short life in recognition and in preparation of that day. Help us to give our everything to you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.